Over the past few weeks, we've been looking forward with the Apostle Paul, and indeed with all Christians and the created universe itself. We've been looking forward to the end of all things. We've also learned that the end of all things will, in actual fact, be a renewal of the whole creation and the perfection of the salvation of God's people. And therefore, with the creation, we groan. Groan, says Paul, for the adoption, the final and full realization of all our privileges as the sons of God. We groan for the adoption. We groan for the redemption of our body. We groan for the glorious liberty of the sons of God. But something that we've picked up in our own fellowship, discussing these things over the past few weeks, is that there's a kind of frustration in our hearts. You've talked about this with each other. At least four of you have talked about it with me also. This frustration within our hearts that we cannot enter fully into the things that we've been discussing. It's not that we don't believe them, but we feel a sense of distance, remoteness, a certain experience of unreality. So that while we talk about these things, they don't feel real within our souls. What we then do is we interpret that as a challenge to our faith, and we conclude that we must be guilty, therefore, of unbelief before the Lord. Well, that's what makes what Paul says next here so appropriate to what he has said before. Because when we come to verse 24 to verse 25, Paul brings in this context, the subject of hope and patient enduring and waiting for the realization of everything that he has just described. And so verse 24, he says, "For we are saved by hope." He's linking it back. He says, for we are saved by hope. All of this groaning, all of this longing, the groaning and longing that's linked to what he says way back in verse 18 about the present sufferings that we endure and the future glory that we're going to inherit. Now he says, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? Can I put it like this to you this morning? Here we are in a world of present sufferings. And across a great sea, on the horizon, we see the vague outline of the certainty of our future glory. But we can't touch it. Now, says Paul, what do you do? What are you to understand when you have that sense of remoteness, that sense of unreality? Well, you're to understand that hope is like a bridge across this sea that we cannot swim through. And that hope brings us into contact with those things that shall be ultimately realized in the end. And that hope says to us that no matter what it feels like here, we shall most certainly partake of everything that is promised to us. We look to God for his help this morning, and we consider this subject, the Christian saved in hope. And what we want to do is simply look at the relationship of hope with three things that are suggested to us here in verse 24 and verse 25. And the first is hope and faith. Hope and faith. Verse 24, Paul says, "For we are saved by hope." We are saved by hope. And that might introduce a confusion to us. When Paul says here we are saved by hope, we are not to think that he means that hope is the instrument or the way in which we receive salvation. He's not saying we are saved by hope in that sense. Because we know in Scripture, first of all here, that we are saved by faith. Now, hasn't Paul been making that point throughout this very epistle? So he's certainly not contradicting himself now. Go back to chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel is preached. The only way to be saved is through believing it, and those who are saved live by faith. Or chapter 3, verse 22 and verse 26 and verse 28. There Paul says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Verse 26, to declare I say at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And more explicitly, verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And what about chapter 4, where he illustrates this from the life of Abraham and again from the life of David? How were they saved? By works? Well, says Paul, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Abraham justified by faith. Well, we could add many other texts, like what he writes to the Ephesians, by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So when you read all of these texts, you are to include something fundamental to the Christian faith. And that is, faith is the only instrument that brings us into the possession of salvation. Not faith plus works. Whether those works be kind deeds or religious ceremonies. Not here now in Romans chapter 8. Faith plus hope. But everywhere the Scripture says, faith alone. Now that's very important, brethren, for this reason. Because the only way we can be saved is through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what saves us. And the only way that we can be united to Christ and his work is through faith. Not works, not hope, not patience. Faith alone. And therefore you and I must be sure that we believe on the name of the Son of God. Because without faith we are lost in our unbelief, separated from the only work that can save us. So we are saved by faith. But secondly, we are saved in hope. We are saved in hope. Now our translation says in verse 24, we are saved by hope. But a permissible translation, and indeed a preferred translation by many commentators, is this: we are saved in hope. And they argue that it is accurate to the Greek to translate it in this way. And then they say it is also fitting to the context of this passage and the whole epistle of the book of Romans. Furthermore, it agrees with the theology of Paul and Scripture, like what we've just been saying, that we are saved by faith. So what do we mean when we say we are saved in hope? Well, I said to you, hope is not the instrument through which we obtain salvation. That's faith's job. But brethren, hope is the confidence that having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and partaking of his salvation, we shall have everything that salvation means. So it's not the instrument through which we obtain it. It is the confidence that we shall obtain everything God has promised. Now, how does Paul describe it here? He says, we are saved. We are saved in hope. You know enough of the scripture to recognize that when we find that word saved, it's used in different ways, in different contexts. So think of it this morning like this. We can say in the past tense, we have been saved if we're Christians. And that's right. It's right for us to describe ourselves as a people saved by the Lord. And so we can also say in the present tense, we are saved now. And even more than that, we are being saved now. But the word also projects to the future. And it tells us that we shall ultimately be saved at the last day. So our salvation involves finished acts in the past, ongoing processes in the present, and final perfection in the end. Now, what has Paul been speaking of in this passage in particular? He's been giving us the full vista, hasn't he? He's been taking us to the end point, the fullness of our salvation. Something that you and I do not have in our final possession now. Now he says, verse 24, we are saved in hope. Not hope in the sense in which the world speaks of it. A kind of wish or a daydream. They say, I hope such and such will happen, or I hope to do this or that. What they mean is, it might happen and it would be nice if it did. But biblical hope we've focused upon in the past means, I know it is going to happen. And I'm sure that it will. What, Paul? This salvation, he says. This salvation in its perfection. Christians have a hope that it will be complete as the Lord Jesus Christ has promised that he will complete it. So we are not like men clutching at straws. Rather, we are those who are anchored to something firm, so that no matter what life throws at us, we are firmly rooted in this fixed confidence that we have a sure and certain hope of the fulfillment of our salvation. Isn't that what we read in Hebrews chapter 6? There's Abraham, and he endured. He endured patiently because he had a promise. And God gave him that promise in his word, and then he confirmed it by his oath. And resting upon these two immutable things from a God who cannot lie, the writer to the Hebrews says, we have a hope which is like the anchor of the soul, cast into the veil through which we cannot see through. Cast into the veil, but sure and steadfast. Isn't that what an anchor does, children? The ship casts its anchor in the midst of the storm, and it goes down to the sea and weighs that ship down so that the ship does not move. Well, there's our hope. God has revealed our salvation in his word. God has confirmed our salvation in his covenant. Christ has sealed our salvation in his blood. Therefore, we are certain that not one aspect of that salvation can fail. And we live now confident of the things that are yet future, knowing that we shall possess them, though we do not possess them now. Well, doesn't that speak to what we've been talking about in response to these verses? It doesn't seem real. It feels so remote and distant. Well, what do? We live in this world expecting and confident of that future good. And we deal with God now in faith and hope that these things will be. Now we're talking here in this first point about faith and hope. And here's how Matthew Henry unites them together. He says faith is the mother of hope. They're not the same thing, they're distinct. Faith is the mother of hope. God works faith in our hearts, and faith gives birth to the hope of these things. You say, well, what does that mean practically for me? How am I to distinguish between these two things in my Christian life? Well, he goes on. He says, faith is the evidence of the unseen. Just like we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. We have a testimony in our heart that these things are true, and we rest upon them. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. What then is hope? Hope is the expectation of the things that are unseen. And so living in faith and hope, these two things, they dovetail and they work together. Faith being the evidence of things not seen, receives the promises of God and everything God has said, and it rests there. And hope comes alongside, and it does not simply rest upon the promise of God as faith does, but it views the very things promised. It views the things promised, and it assures the soul that those things are mine. Do you see it? Hope and faith. We're not saved by hope. We're saved by faith as the instrument of our justification. But we're saved in hope so that these two things work together and enable us to lay hold of and assure ourselves that everything that is yet to come to us will come. There's a second thing here. Not only do we have faith and hope, or hope and faith, we have hope and sight. Again, verse 24, and the second part of that verse. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Now in passing, you'll see that hope is used in two ways in that statement. One way is our hoping for something, and the other is the thing that we hope for. And you'll see that if you spend time just looking at the words and thinking through them. But for us this morning, we want to look at this relationship between hope and sight. And the first thing we can say from what Paul says is, hoping is not seeing. Hoping is not seeing. And that's what really casts a stumbling block into the path of so many people, whether they be Christians or not. You go out into the world and you try to witness to the gospel of Christ, and it won't be long until you discover that men want a seeing salvation now. You tell them that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. You tell them that Christ will bring us into the future inheritance of glory. Do you believe this? They hesitate. They say, well, if only God would show himself to me. If only God would give me a sign, then I would believe. You see, they're saying, in actual fact, I want a seeing salvation now. Well, of course, God has manifest himself in flesh. He has given the greatest sign that he could possibly give to the world in raising his son from the dead. And men still did not believe. But this perpetual problem of the human heart, they don't want to receive it by faith. They want a seeing salvation now. But it's also something that characterizes us as believers. We see it in Thomas, don't we? Now, he's a believer. He's one of the Lord's. He's a faithful servant. But he stumbles at this whole truth of the resurrection. And when the other disciples come to him and say, "We've seen Jesus, he's risen from the dead," Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe it unless I see it. Unless I see the wounds in his hand, unless I probe the wounds in his side, I'll not believe it." Well, the Lord mercifully condescends to Thomas's unbelief. And seeing the risen Christ, he falls down at his feet and says, "My Lord and my God." But Jesus says, "Very well, Thomas, it's good that you've believed, having seen. But blessed are they that believe, but who have not seen." Do you see what we're learning this morning? Not seeing is a challenge to our faith. Not seeing is an obstacle to our hope. But Paul says not seeing is an element, a vital aspect of our faith. And not seeing is fundamental to this whole subject of hope. For this very simple reason. If you see something, or you have something that is promised, already realized, then you've no need to hope in it anymore. The two things are contradictory, one to the other. Paul says, why would a man hope for that which he already sees? Hoping is not seeing. But what does the gospel tell us? The gospel tells us that we are born again by the Spirit of God unto a living hope. Something that is real and vital to us. And it goes on to describe that hope in the most glorious terms. It speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord from heaven. The whole hope and confidence of the church. We're born again unto this living, real hope. What is it? Our final salvation. The blessed hope of his glorious appearing. The blessed hope of our better resurrection. The same hope that Paul speaks of as he writes to the church in Colossae. And in chapter 1 there, and in verse 5, he describes it to us. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5. Verse 4, he says to the saints, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. What does he mean? He says your salvation involves a hope that is reserved. Did you ever make a reservation? Maybe you phone up the restaurant and you said, "I'd like to book a table for such and such a time and such a date." What are you doing? You're laying up that time slot in the restaurant. You're making a reservation. Well, says Paul, there's a reservation made for the people of God. But when you make that reservation down here, you go and you say, "Well, I booked a table." They say, "What's your name?" You tell them your name. You sit down. You have the meal. And at the end of the meal, they bring you the bill. You have to pay for the meal. It might be a good meal. It might be a bad meal. You have to pay for the meal. But here, says Paul, an eternal reservation has been made for you, but not by you. The Lord Jesus Christ has made it. He's made it in his name. He's paid for it in full by his blood. And you wait now in this world for him to come and pick you up and take you to the enjoyment of that eternally reserved inheritance forever. But you don't have it yet. It's in front of you. It's something that you're to look forward to. We'll come to that in a moment. But when we make a reservation in this life, that's what we do. We look forward to it. I'm going out on such and such a date. I booked a holiday at such and such a time. We look forward to it. But we don't have it now. Well, do you see? Hoping is not seeing. The second thing we can say about this relationship between hope and sight is seeing is not hoping. It's the same truth in reverse. Hoping is not seeing. But seeing is not hoping either. And that ought to be obvious to you from your own understanding of hope in this world. We don't use the word like the Bible uses the word, but we use it in a way that still illustrates this point to us. You may be hoping for something like a new car. Oh, I hope to get this or that in the future. But the car comes. It's in the driveway. The keys are in your pocket. You don't sit then looking out the window hoping for that new car, do you? Or you might look forward to a holiday in the Caribbean. But when you sit on the beach in Barbados, you don't sit there saying, well, I'm looking forward to that holiday in the Caribbean. No, it's realized. You're not hoping for it anymore. You're enjoying it. You're enjoying it in the present. Well, brethren, the faith that we live in here, and the hope for everything to come, which we have now, is going to give way to sight and possession. And just like hoping here is not seeing, so then, seeing is not hoping. The early church father John Chrysostom says, therefore, in this text of Scripture, when that day comes, then we will not say hopes again. We will no longer speak of expectations, nor will we walk in faith. Because seeing is not hoping. All these things which are so important to our salvation in the here and now, indeed they're the very means and guardians of our salvation, our faith and our hope. When that hope is realized, we are going to gladly bid farewell to these things as the relics of our saved state, but imperfect state. Everything we read in this word and all the promises of God that we stand on now, they're all going to be fulfilled. Not one jot or one tittle of this word is going to pass away until all is fulfilled, until heaven and earth pass away. But it will all be fulfilled. And we will no longer walk leaning upon this word as we do now. And that faith that we walk in here and lament over so often, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. That faith is going to be replaced by sight. And that yearning for a seeing salvation is going to be realized when we are brought face to face with Jesus, whom, not seeing now, we love. Faith is going to give way to sight. And all of our hopes and expectations are going to give way to realization and full enjoyment forever. Seeing is not hoping. Well, saints have lived in the hope of these things in all generations, just like Paul exhorts us here in our text this morning. But one example stands out to me of our own Donald Cargill, a field preacher and covenanter, executed in July 1681. When he went to his death in Edinburgh, he went up the scaffold with these words. He said, "The Lord knows, I go up this ladder in less fear and perturbation of mind than ever I entered the pulpit to preach." He was fearless. Then he started to say his goodbyes. He said, "Farewell, all relations and friends in Christ. Farewell, all acquaintances and earthly enjoyments." But he goes further. "Farewell, reading and preaching, praying and believing, wanderings, reproaches and sufferings. Welcome, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Welcome, Father, Son and Holy Ghost. Into thy hands I commend my spirit." Because he knows that hoping is not seeing and seeing is not hoping, he bids farewell to the means and instruments of our salvation that we lean upon now. And he says, "I go into the perfect state where I shall see him." Welcome, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We could say further, welcome, new heavens and new earth. Welcome, my better resurrection. Welcome, the tree of life. Welcome, the perfection of service in soul and body for all eternity. Brethren, these things that you feel you can't touch and taste now, you will touch and taste them then. And these things that are across that sea, and we see the outline of them only in the horizon, this bridge of hope gives us contact with them now, but we will cross that sea. That distance will be closed. And the things that are afar off now will be imminently near forever. The things that seem unreal will seem most real, perfectly real. Because seeing is not hoping. So we've seen the relation between hope and faith. We've seen the relation between hope and sight. Thirdly, we have the relation between hope and patience. And this is really where Paul's stress lies. The relationship between hope and patience. See what he says in verse 25. "But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Now step back and remember the context of what he's saying. The creation is groaning for the world to come, because it's under the curse. The Christian is groaning for the world to come, because he lives in a world of sorrow and indwelling sin still cleaves to him. We groan for these things because, verse 18, the present time is a time of sufferings. And he sets before us the hope of glory. Well, now he's backing all of this up. And he says, yes, you groan for these things, you long for these things. And in the world, you hope for these things. And hope does something practically for you while you're in this world of suffering. What does it do? It produces a patient waiting for everything that you hope for. It says to your soul that victory will be yours in the end. Therefore, in your earthly combat, keep fighting. Keep striving. As the word patience means here, endure. Endure unto the end. So hope and patience are brought together. We learn two things here as we come to a close this morning from this relationship between hope and patience. First of all, it means that you are going to be patient in your trials. You are going to be patient in your trials. Why? Because you're actually looking beyond your trials and you're fixing your eyes upon the things that you cannot see now, but you will see then. Can you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4? We had cause to turn here a few weeks back when we looked at verse 18. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul catalogues some of the afflictions that the Church of Christ must endure in this world. But at the end of the chapter, he says in verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So what do we do? Verse 18. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal." Do you see what he's doing in the midst of trials? He's reminding himself of the glory that shall be ours. And he says, now in this present life, I don't fix myself up, my eyes upon the things that I see. I project them forward to the things that are unseen. What are they, Paul? Chapter 5. "For we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." These unseen things are the things that belong to our perfection in the end. And he goes on to say in verse 7, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." We face all of the trials and afflictions of this world, seeing glory, confident in our inheritance to come. Is that how you approach your own trials here? I think too often what we do is we sit looking at our boots. It's like Christ is in front of us, calling us, saying, "Look, look here. Look at all these promises I have for you." And all we can do is look at our boots, at all the miseries that we have to stand in now. We become impatient. Our souls, they faint and they feel. We're weak so that we can't engage in our spiritual combat the way we ought to do. But oh, if we lift up our eyes and we see the unseen and we hope with certainty for that which is to come, what happens? We become patient in our trials. And we wait. We wait for God's time. And we wait for the things that God has for us. Now you might be struggling with this very thing today. Impatience under afflictions. Paul says it's all related to this issue of hope. If you have this hope, you'll be patient in your trials. We think of the beloved widows in our congregation, and they sense they're coming to the end of their life and they just want the Lord to take them. Why? Because their life has become so hard. The weakness of the body, the need to depend upon others, the sense of loneliness, not being able to come to the house of God. All these things are real. And they say, Lord, I just want to go home. I'm tired of this world. But you see, hope is very practical to their situation as well. Because if they fuel hope, they will draw from it the patience to endure even these last weak, frustrating years of life. You look out at the world, you see the increase in things like euthanasia. Do you know what that says to us? Hopelessness. Hopelessness. I am not willing, nor am I able to endure trials in this world. Why? Because I have no hope. But not the Christian. Euthanasia doesn't enter the Christian's mind. Why? Because he has a hope that enables him to patiently endure trials, knowing that his light affliction, which is but for a moment, is going to yield a far greater weight of glory. It means you are patient in trials. But secondly, it means that you endure to the end. You endure to the end. And you endure because as you grow in hope, so you grow in patience. As you grow in hope, so you grow in patience. So the more hope you have, the stronger you are to engage in the hard work of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the more effectual you become in this work of endurance to the end in order that we might be saved. Now you say, all this Romans 8 stuff, groaning for glory. This adoption, this redemption of the body, this glorious liberty of the sons of God seems so far off, so distant, so unreal. You need not be discouraged. What you need to focus upon in this world is hope for the future. You're not going to bring the reality of that future into the present. That's for the future. So don't expect to feel your future inheritance now. And don't be discouraged because you don't have your future inheritance now. Focus upon the promises of God. Assure yourself of the certainty of God's word. Increase in hope, and hope will increase your endurance and will light up all of these promises of God for you that are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. So this morning we are saved in hope. We've looked at hope and faith. We've considered hope and sight. We've learned about hope and patience. Can I ask you, do you have this hope? This good hope through grace. That having believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he will bring you at last into his eternal kingdom. Are you trusting in his promises? Are you sustained in this patience? And are you looking to the realization of all of this in glory?